Now I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 1. While you're finding the place, let me just take a moment refreshing your memories about the reason that we're going to study Deuteronomy. You remember that the book of Deuteronomy is an account of the talks that Moses gave to the children of Israel immediately prior to them entering the promised land. They had been on the borders of the Promised Land 40 years earlier, but had failed to go in. God had banished them to the deserts for 40 years, saying that those who had refused to go into the land that he had given them would never enter it. And so the whole generation died in the wilderness. This leads us to realize something rather interesting, that the whole group that Moses was about to lead into the Promised Land had all been born, with the exception of about three of them, within the previous 42 or 43 years. The second thing that's very intriguing to me about the book of Deuteronomy is that as Moses describes the land, the promised land that they're going into, he repeatedly calls it the good land. He says that it's full of good things, and he says that God intends them to enjoy it. Now, when you talk about a good land full of good things that you're to enjoy, that reminds me of what a lot of people are interested in, which is simply enjoying the good life. He also explained to them that if they were going to enjoy the good life, they would have to live lives that were characterized by being right and good. And so, putting those two things together, it seemed to me most appropriate that we, living in a society that is primarily interested in living the good life, should spend some time looking into the book of Deuteronomy to find out what God says on the subject of enjoying the good life. Now, that's the background to what we're going to do. Now, we concluded our reading of Scripture with the following words, verse 5 of chapter 1. Moses began to expound this law, saying. That was a superb place to end, don't you think? We've been hanging saying, well, what did he say? Well, today we find out. Verse 6. The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, "You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in the Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev, and along the seacoast to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them. At that time I said to you, you are too heavy a burden for me to carry alone. The Lord your God has increased your numbers so that today you are as many as the stars in the sky. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000 times and bless you as he has promised. But how can I bear your problems and your burdens and your disputes all by myself? Choose some wise, understanding, and respected men from each of your tribes, and I will set them over you. You answered me, what you propose to do is good. Verse 19. Then as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went towards the hill country of the Amorites, towards all that vast and dreadful desert that you have seen. And so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, you have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Then all of you came to me and said, let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to. The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it. Taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. Now, I read that rather extended passage of Scripture, hoping that it would not only give us a little more detail about the background of Deuteronomy, but also hoping that we would notice how there's a phrase that goes on recurring in this passage, the Lord our God, or the Lord your God. That's what this passage is about. In fact, if you were to put in a brief, succinct statement what Deuteronomy is all about, it would really be how to relate to the Lord your God. And the message is a very simple one, a very basic one, one that we're all well aware of, but need reminding of. And it is this: if we are to live the good life and to enjoy it, the key is to rightly relate to the Lord our God. Now, as that is the message, let me repeat it so that none of us escape it. If we are to live the good life, the key is that we rightly relate to the Lord our God. That's what I wanted to share with you. Now, we have a few minutes left, so let's amplify it just a little. It's one thing to say that we are to relate to the Lord our God, but how do we do that? Well, the first thing that comes through rather clearly to me in this passage is that we are to recognize the Lord our God, to know who He really is. You see, everybody has a God of some kind or other. Man is incorrigibly religious. There is, as somebody has said, a God-shaped blank inside everybody, and everybody will try to fill that God-shaped blank with all manner of things or people or ideas or interests. All of us have that inner sense that we are inadequate of ourselves, that we need more. And that more that we look for, that more that we look to, becomes our God. Now, of course, many people focus their need in a religious sense and look to a God in a religious sense. Many, of course, are purely secular in their search for a God. Assuming that we are religiously interested in God, let me remind ourselves of something important, and it is this: that if we are to have a God in a religious sense, it is possible for us to have a God who is the product of our own imagination. That He exists nowhere except the realm of our own fantasies. Let me give you an example of this. One day when Jesus was walking towards Caesarea Philippi with His disciples, He turned to them and asked them, in effect, what are the results of the latest poll concerning people's opinion of me? And they gave various answers, including 43% were undecided. Just your normal sort of poll. And then He asked the $64,000 question, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, you remember, said, you are the Christ. And at last he got an answer right. Then, to his dismay, the Lord said to him, and don't dare tell anybody. Now, that was very, very hard for Peter. I mean, he'd got a question right, got an answer right, and now he couldn't tell anybody. Why could he not say anything? The reason was that Jesus then began to explain more about Himself. He said, the Son of Man will be rejected, He must suffer, He will die, and on the third day He will rise again. And Peter's response to all this was emphatically no. Absolutely emphatically no. I do not want a Christ who will suffer, nor be rejected, nor die, nor rise again from the dead. Emphatically no. Who was the Christ that Peter honored? He was a Christ who did not exist. He was a Christ who fitted delightfully into Peter's preconceptions. But in terms of reality, there was no such Christ. So one thing that we have to be very, very careful about is this: that when we talk about the Lord our God, we've got to make sure that He isn't a God we made up, but that He is a God who exists eternally and has taken the initiative to reveal Himself to mankind. Now, that clearly was the experience of the Israelites. And that clearly is the experience of those who profess to be Christian. They do not worship a God of their own manufacture. They worship a God pre-existent who has revealed Himself to them of His own initiative, of His own volition. Accepting that, then, there are two things that we notice in this passage that are characteristic of this God they were to recognize. First of all, His character, and secondly, His covenant. Now, these two ideas are contained in those three simple monosyllabic words: the Lord, our God. The word Lord, when you see it printed in your Old Testament in all capital letters, that means that the Hebrew word behind it is Jehovah. When you see Lord printed with just a capital L and small letters, it is an entirely different word in the Hebrew, Adonai. But don't worry about that right now. When Moses speaks repeatedly of the Lord your God, he is talking about Jehovah. Now, this is very important to Moses. When Moses was commissioned by God to go into Jerusalem and bring the children of Israel out, you remember that he wriggled a whole lot, but in the end he discovered that he really couldn't get out of it. He had to go. And then he asked the great question, well, who should I say sent me? And the Lord answered him, say, I am sent you. And I can imagine Moses' response. If he'd been British, he'd have said, I beg your pardon. Being American, he just said, huh? I am has sent you. What do you mean, I am has sent you? I asked what your name was. I am that I am. And Moses sort of caught on eventually. He'd asked God for his name, and God was giving him his name. I am that I am is my name. Now, that is related to the word Jehovah. It's a strange name. It is such a holy name, Jewish people won't even articulate it. It is related to the verb to be. It means that God is. Not that he was and not that he will be, just that he is. Which gives us a sense that he is eternal. Which gives us a sense that he transcends all things. I am that I am means that nothing is going to affect me. I am self-existent. I am self-contained. I am self-adequate. I am utterly, distinctly other. I am beyond comprehension. I have no beginning. I have no end. I just am. All these strange, mysterious, eternal, grand concepts are wrapped up in the name Lord, Jehovah. I suggest to you that one of the great needs in religious circles in America today and all over the Western world is for us to get back to an understanding of what God-centered religion is all about. Because the kind that we're into right now is more man-centered than God-centered. Man is the center with all his needs, and God floats around the periphery dancing on our needs, meeting our whims and our caprices. We have become the focal point instead of the Lord, the Eternal One, the One who transcends all things, totally other, complete and entire in himself. It is the Lord who is the key to these people going into the Promised Land. The word God, the Hebrew word here is Elohim. That is a plural word, the plural of the word for God, which is El. Some people see in this plural word for God a hint of the Trinity, and that may be part of what is intended here. More likely, however, the idea of the plural word is to show that there's an intensity, there's a grandness about this word. Now, we British people perhaps understand this because we've had a royal family for years. So when the Queen speaks, she never says, I. When she speaks authoritatively, she always says, we. It is known as the royal we. There's a sense of majesty about it. There's a sense of dignity about it. There's a sense of, here is somebody who is larger than life, who is grander than the rest, who is to be deeply respected and honored. So when we think in terms of God, Elohim, in the plural, we're thinking of Jehovah, the Lord, self-existent, eternal, utterly transcendent, who in the intensity and the uniqueness of his being desires and deserves and demands our reverent allegiance. Now, there's another word that is used in conjunction with God, not as often in Deuteronomy, but let me just identify it for you. You'll find it in chapter 3, verse 24. When Moses prays to the Lord, and this is quite common, when Moses would pray to the Lord, he would preface his prayer with, O Sovereign Lord. Now, I don't know how you begin your prayers, but I want to tell you quite frankly that I like to hear people begin their prayers, and I start my prayers, with this kind of expression, O Sovereign Lord. The word translated sovereign here, Adonai, is another plural word, once again intensifying the thought of God, and here the idea is on his sovereignty and on his majesty. The idea of God totally complete in himself, sovereignly in control, utterly other, majestically dealing with the affairs of the world, desiring, demanding, deserving our allegiance. There's the picture. Now you remember J.B. Phillips wrote a book a long time ago called Your God is Too Small. And for years I never had time to read the book, but I thoroughly enjoyed the title. And I have discovered that often the fundamental problem in our lives is our God is too small. We have lost the sense of Jehovah, Elohim, Adonai. But then notice the third little word here, the Lord our God. If these statements concerning his character tend to make him seem remote and removed from us, the little word our changes all that. And here we have the other side of who God is. He is transcendent, but he is also immanent. He is knowable. He is reachable. He is somebody who can be experienced. It isn't just the Lord God. It isn't just the man upstairs. It isn't just my maker. It is the Lord God who can be ours, personally, intimately experienced. Now, why is this? We'll see that he can be known as our God because, as Moses puts it, speaking to the children of Israel, he is the God who has made some very definite commitments to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. And you will find that in addition to talking about the Lord our God, he talks often about the Lord, the God of our fathers, reminding them of their history in which God had moved into their affairs and made himself uniquely and personally their God. He had done this by way of covenants. Remember that word, covenants. The word translated covenant in our Bibles is actually translated in our Bibles testament. Now, can you think of anywhere in your Bibles where the word testament shows up? I can think of two places, like Old Testament and New Testament. Do you realize that they could equally be called Old Covenant and New Covenant? Therefore, it is rather obvious that one of the dominant themes of Scripture is that God is a God of covenants. Now, what in the world does this mean? Old Testament scholars relatively recently have done research into the kind of treaties that were made thousands of years ago. And they've discovered something very fascinating. In those days, you see, every little city would have its king. Depending on how big your city was, how powerful your king was. So you might have a city here with a king, and 5 miles down the road you've got another city with a king, and they may or may not get along together. If one decides to clobber the other, then he becomes a bigger king because he's king of two cities. And if he gets the idea, hey, I like this, and goes around clobbering the other kings, he would in the end become a big king, and all the little kings would be frightened of him. Now, as he becomes a big king, and the little kings are afraid of him, if he starts to flex his muscles, the little kings would come to him and say, listen, don't clobber us, please. Please be our suzerain, and we will be your vassals. Now, don't worry about those words. It's just important that you know what they are. Suzerain, for our purposes, is big king. Vassal, for our purposes, is little king. A suzerain treaty was a treaty, an agreement whereby a big king would say to a little king, I will protect you, I will care for you, I will provide for you, I will rule over you, I will reign in your affairs, you can enjoy all that I will make available to you, and all I ask of you is your loyalty, your allegiance. And you will demonstrate that by trusting me and by obeying me. Now, here's the point. Scholars in the Old Testament, as they have researched the covenants that we find in Scripture, have discovered that these covenants bear marked similarities to the suzerainty treaties. So let's apply this now. God, the big God, has come to little kings called Israel. And the big king has said to the little kings, I will care for you. I will protect you. I will provide for you. I will carry you. I will uphold you. I will fight for you. I will be your God, and the only thing I ask of you is your loyalty, your allegiance, which will be demonstrated in your trust of me and your obedience to me. That is the idea of covenant that runs from one end of the Bible to the other. Let me give you just one or two examples of this. You remember in Genesis chapter 9, there was a terrible flood. And at the end of the flood, God had a word with Noah. And he said, I make my covenant with you. I make my covenant. Big king talking to little king. I make my covenant with you. And this is my covenant. I will never again destroy mankind. I'll never do it. And so that you will know I have made this promise, I will set my bow in the sky. So every time you see a rainbow, what do? You say, ha-ha, Genesis 9, covenant. Probably not, but that would be a very healthy spiritual exercise. That is not to suggest that the rainbow did not exist before then. What it does suggest is that God imparted specific significance to it. Notice that God takes the initiative and makes a promise to man, and man can lay hold of the promise, or he can live terrified and refuse to accept the covenant that God has made. Genesis chapter 15, one of the descendants of Noah, Abraham. He lives in Ur of the Chaldees, a city remarkably civilized for those days. One day God taps him on the shoulder and says, Abraham, I want you to go to a land that I will show you after you get there. That's a great call of God. And Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees and went. And he arrived in this hostile territory populated by pagan tribes. And one day God said to him, look at the stars of the sky. Look at the sand of the sea. I will make your descendants as numerous. And Abraham said, I don't have the first one yet. I'm about 100. Don't worry about that. I will make a covenant with you. Not only that, look where the soles of your feet are and look where you've walked. I will give you this land. And Abraham says, I've only got a handful of armed men. How in the world are you going to do that with all these pagan tribes around me? And he says, I will be your shield and I will be your reward. And this is my covenant. Big king talking to little king. And little king believes God. All these remarkable, stupendous things that big king is promising him, he believes it. And it is reckoned to him for righteousness. So Genesis tells us, and that becomes one of Paul's favorite themes in the New Testament. Then we move on. 430 years later, the children of Israel have been down in bondage in Egypt. But now God has sent Moses and has brought them out with a mighty deliverance. They've taken a brief hiatus in their journey at Mount Sinai or Horeb. And there God has met with Moses and he has filled out the details of the covenant. And this is what he says. You will be my special people. You will be my treasured possession. You will be a kingdom of priests. You will have the land I promised to your father Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And when you get into the land, you are going to behave as my people. And I give you my covenant, my commandments. And the people heard the covenant. They heard the commandments. And they said voluntarily, we will obey the covenant. And so the big king has given a covenant to Noah, amplified it to Abraham, sharply focused it now to Moses. And with this in mind, they are about to embark on their journey to the promised land. Now, what's the point of all this? The point of all this is if they are going to enjoy the good life, it is going to be because they rightly relate to the Lord their God. But if they're going to rightly relate to the Lord their God, they're going to have to understand His character, and they're going to have to gladly respond to His covenant. And the sad, tragic history of the people of Israel, recorded for us, is that down through the centuries, they would be reminded of Jehovah, the Lord their God's covenant, but they would break it. And the prophets would come and remind them, and they would repent, and there'd be revival, and then they would break it. And the prophets would come, and they would repent and be revived, and they would break it. And in the end, Jeremiah, the prophet, came. And in Jeremiah 31, and verse 31, that's a great text to remember. Maybe somebody will start holding that up on television one of these days. Jeremiah 31, 31. The Old Testament statement says this: "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel at that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' They will all know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." God, through Jeremiah, now says there's a new covenant coming. Not that the old one was bad. It's just that people were not prepared or able to respond adequately to it. But the new covenant will come. And this is what I, the big king, promised to the little kings. I will not only outline to them who I am and what I will give them and what I'll provide for them, but I will also put my law in their hearts. I will write my precepts in their minds. In other words, they won't be externally imposed upon them, but internally they'll begin to delight in them. Not only that, they won't be searching after me. They will know me. Not only that, I will forgive their sins. The covenant is made and promised. But when did it ever come to fruition? In the new covenant, in our Lord Jesus Christ. For in Him, through His work on the cross and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we can have a new mind, a new heart, forgiveness of sins, we can know the Lord, and we can rejoice in being His people and enjoying the good life that He has promised in His covenant to us. The good life is to be enjoyed. The key to it is the Lord your God. And the key to the Lord your God is recognizing who He is. The second thing, however, is this. It is one thing to recognize the Lord your God. It's an entirely different thing to respond to the Lord your God. Notice verse 21, where Moses now gives some detailed instructions to the people. And this is what he says. "See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged." It's one thing to have the land laid out before you. It's an entirely different thing to go in and live in the good of it. It's entirely one thing to have the Lord, the covenant God in Christ, offer you all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. It's an entirely different thing to go in and take possession of them. Therein lies the key to the good life. It is to recognize who the Lord your God is and the covenant that He has made with you, and then recognizing what He has given, to press in to take possession of it. Covenant God, sovereign Lord, suzerain majesty, here I am. I need your protection, I need your care, I need your direction. I need a new heart, I need a new mind, I need new aspirations, I need to be made a new creation, I need forgiveness of sins, and the sovereign Lord says, "I have made my covenant to you in Christ, it's yours." take it, move in and possess it, and live in the good of it. The remarkable thing about it was that the people 40 years earlier had arrived at this very point on the edge of the promised land. And they had seen it stretching out before them, but they had failed to go in and enjoy it. Why? Because somebody came back and said, hey, there's some big giants there. And they said, oh, if there are big giants there, let's not try it on. They were afraid and they were easily discouraged. Let me remind you that the good life does not mean there's no battle. The good life does not mean there's no struggle. The good life does not mean that everything is handed to you on a silver platter. The good life means that the covenant God offers you himself and all that you need in Christ and simply tells you that you will enjoy all that he is and all that he has in the normal context of a world where the world, the flesh, and the devil militate against the purposes of God. He says that I will give you the good life, but it will be in the context of the fallenness of man and the fallenness of society you've created and the fallenness of the world that you have inhabited. It's going to be a battle. Many people battle with the world and they battle with the flesh and they battle with the devil, and in the end they give up and say the giants are too big for us and they back off. And they settle for something considerably less than the life that the covenant God has offered them. They're afraid to do it God's way. Part of the problem so often is that their hands are so full of holding on to things of little significance that they don't have room to possess all that God offers them. Like my grandson, when I took him a coloring book one time, I was all happy to give it to the little guy. When I got there, he was holding a toy train on one hand and a blanket in the other, and he got a football under one arm and a Packer helmet under the other. And the poor little guy got his hands so full of junk, he couldn't receive the present. He was desperately afraid to let go of everything he was holding on to, and therefore he never enjoyed all that was offered to him. And therein lies the problem of people who never relate properly to the Lord their God. They don't understand what he has given in his covenant. They don't realize it must be possessed, and they're afraid to let go of what they're clutching onto, fearing that somehow or other, if they do, God will shortchange them. The good life stretches before you. It's based on the Lord your God and responding rightly to him. Of course, the flip side of the coin is resisting the Lord your God. Unfortunately, this was what happened with the people of Israel. Moses is recounting their sad history so that the next generation, the baby boomers, can learn from the mistakes of the early generation. This is what he says about the earlier generation. Verse 26, they rebelled against the Lord. Verse 27, they resented the challenge of the Lord. Verse 32, they refused to trust the Lord. Verse 36 and 37, they resisted the servants of the Lord. And Moses adds, and they received the consequences of their own lack of faith and disobedience. Every generation needs to be warned by the shortcomings of the previous generation. And all of us need to learn from the history of those who have pressed on to enjoy all that the covenant God makes available to us. And all of us need to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the lessons that come from the disobedient and the unfaithful and what happens in their lives. The Lord, your God, Jehovah, self-existent, without beginning and end, entire and complete in himself, needing nothing, majestic, sovereign, ruling in the affairs of this world, has humbled himself to reach out in covenant promise to you in his Son. And he invites you to move in response to his covenant in faith and obedience, demonstrating your loyalty and your obedience to him. Promises to fight for you, promises to carry you, promises to lead you. And there are two options. You can resist the Lord your God, or you can respond to the Lord your God. And the difference will be simply this. You'll either enjoy the good life, or you won't. The key is the Lord your God. Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord, it not only stretches our minds to try to understand you, it stretches our imagination, and we still come up short. For to what can we compare you? How grateful we are that in your awesome sovereignty and your glorious majesty, you have humbled yourself to make yourself available to us in covenant form. The big king interested in the little kings. For this we give you thanks. We recognize that in your Son you have promised us the good life. You've promised to lead us. You've promised us to carry us like a father carries his children. You've promised to fight for us, to protect us, to supply us with all that we need. And yet so often we resist you and resent you and rebel against you. Would you please lead us to that glad point of trusting you? Would you please lead us to that point of glad submission to you? Would you lead us on so that we can honestly talk, intelligently and joyfully, about the Lord our God? Hear our prayers and let our cries ascend unto thee in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.